Ephesians chapter 6. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. I told you last week that I planned on finishing up last week's sermon this morning. Turns out I'm going to finish verse 18 this morning. And hopefully we'll get to the rest of the sermon next Sunday. Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, praying on all occasions in the Spirit, and regarding this, being alert in all perseverance and petition concerning all the saints. That is a description of how we're to put on the armor of God. Now, I told you there are six marks of warfare praying in this verse. We looked at the first three last week. First one was all prayer, which means every kind of prayer, all the various different. There's to be a richness and a depth and a variety to the types of prayer we use. There are a lot of different kinds of prayer, and we need to use all of them. Secondly, second mark of true warfare praying is we are to pray on all occasions and all opportunities, not to pass up any chance to pray. The third mark of warfare praying is that it must be in the Spirit, which simply refers to prayer that's enabled by the Spirit. And you can pray in a way that is enabled and energized by the Spirit if you pray in faith and you pray in accordance with Scripture, the sword of the Spirit. Now, the rest of the passage has to do with one specific kind of prayer. You know, he said there's various different kinds of prayer. You should use them all. They're all important. But there's one specific kind that's particularly important that he focuses on now for the rest of the book, and that is intercession. Praying for others. The last phrase in the verse, concerning all the saints, that phrase, all saints, refers back to that whole second half of the verse there. So it's saying, regarding this, being alert in all perseverance and petition concerning all the saints. In other words, in our prayers for all the saints, we need to be alert in all perseverance and petition. So the title of today's sermon is, How to Pray for a Saint. That's what the text is about, how to pray for a saint. Now the dividing point in the middle of verse 18 is the phrase that the NIV translates, with this in mind. Literally, the phrase is, in reference to this. And I'm convinced that that refers back to the first half of the verse. So in reference to the first half of the verse. In reference to prayer that is multifaceted, constant, and in the Spirit, we are to be alert as we pray for all the saints. We're to be alert. Now, the word alert literally means to lie awake at night. Needs to stay up, to stay awake. And it was used for staying awake in order to keep guard during the night to watch against some particular threat. There's a reason why when you read through the New Testament, you see warning after warning after warning about the threats. The Lord tells us, watch, be vigilant, be careful, be on your guard, look out, wake up, be alert, pay attention, be of sober mind, live as though you're in the daytime, put on the armor. They're real serious threats out there, and we need to be alert to them, and we need to be warned. And they're not obvious threats. You know, you don't have to warn somebody against an obvious threat, right? If they can see it, there's no need for a warning. But when there's something that's not clear, not obvious, that's subtle, and yet it's a threat, then that's when you need a warning, and that's why we get so many warnings in the New Testament. When we read through Scripture and see warning after warning after warning, be on the lookout, be on your guard, watch out, that tells us something. That there are serious threats out there. And there's an important relationship between watching, being on your guard, being alert, and prayer. Those two things fit together in some significant ways. The reason we need to pray with all watchfulness is because there are several aspects of this relationship between watchfulness and prayer that we need to explore. For one thing, you need to be spiritually watchful and alert in order to pray in the first place. Remember 1 Peter 4:7, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. If you're not clear-minded and alert, you're not going to be able to pray. So when we fix our eyes on this world, we tend to get so nearsighted, so blinded to the realities of heaven that we lose our drive to pray. We're not going to be able to pray when we're like that because if we don't have an acute sensitivity to spiritual things, you're not going to be able to pray because you're not going to be motivated to pray. You're not going to see the need. And prayer, unless you see the need, prayer will never work. You're just not going to, it's not going to be enough motivation. So you need to be alert in order to pray. However, just because you're alert enough to pray doesn't mean that you're alert enough, because you might be alert enough to start praying, and then you start praying, but you don't pray in an alert enough way. Once you start praying, Scripture also says, make sure you're alert while you pray, because it's possible to pray without alertness. That's what we do when we get focused on the world. And you can judge that by looking at what you pray about. If there's nothing about the kingdom of God in your prayers, you're not awake. You're not alert. You're not seeing the spiritual things. That's praying with a dull mind. That's because you don't even perceive reality. You're praying in a fog. You're being asleep rather than being awake. If there's nothing in your prayers about God's kingdom, about what we're really supposed to be praying about the things that are important. So we need to be alert so we can pray. And then once we're praying, we need to be alert while we pray. And the reason we need so much alertness is because there's such danger out there. Satan and his armies are waiting. They're just waiting for you to fall asleep. They're watching for your unguarded hours. You can imagine it's like you're in combat somewhere in a jungle and you find yourself in a place where the enemy is all around you hiding and you're standing guard at night and they're just waiting for you to nod off. You can't see them and they're not doing anything. They're just waiting for you to just nod off until they can attack. And as soon as you nod off, as soon as you let your guard down, they will attack. And so you know you have to stay alert, stay awake, stay vigilant until your commander comes back. That's how Scripture describes our situation. It's exactly the same situation we're in. Turn to Luke 21. We're facing threats that are so dangerous, yet so subtle, that in order to survive against them, we need two things. We need both prayer and alertness. And Jesus listed four categories of those threats in Luke 21. So in Luke 21, we have four categories of the types of threats that we're facing that are so dangerous and so threatening that in order to survive, we need both prayer and alertness. You ready? It's verse 34 is where it starts. Here come the four categories. Be careful, literally watch or be on your guard, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch. There's our word, alert. That's the same word translated alert. Be alert, watch, and pray so that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen and you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So there are four dangers there that the Lord warns us against that require both prayer and watchfulness for you to be able to be safe from them. The first one is in verse 34, sinful distractions. It says, be on your guard or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. In other words, just sins, just the sins of the flesh. They'll weigh you down if you're not on your guard. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation because the flesh is weak. The Lord has told us that we need, in order to guard ourselves against temptation, that requires not only prayer, but also alertness and watchfulness. So that's the first danger that requires both of those things. Secondly, non-sinful distractions, non-sinful things of this world that threaten to weigh you down. Verse 34, be on your guard or your hearts will be weighed down with the anxieties of life. Those aren't sinful things. They're not immoral things. They're just the common worries of life. Just, you know, trying to figure out, when should I refinance, you know, or when should I change jobs, this job or that job, or should I, you know, get my shrubs trimmed, or, you know, get my insurance paid, or driver's license renewed, or going to the dentist, or parent-teacher conference at school, or getting your basement organized, or whatever. All those things, those earthly, common, everyday things, are serious, deadly threats that threaten to ruin your spiritual life. And the only way to avoid being destroyed by them is if you have both prayer and watchfulness. You say, why? What is so dangerous about, you know, trimming my shrubs? Or, you know, what? Why are those things such a danger? You know, I can see the dentist thing, but other than that, you know, what's... Those things are a threat for exactly the reason Jesus said in verse 34. They weigh down your heart. They just bog you down spiritually. They slow you down. They're like a trailer hooked up to you and you're driving along. As soon as you hit the mud, you're stuck because you have to drag that thing. The normal cares of our earthly lives are a constant threat that threaten to dominate our thinking and just take over our hearts altogether and drag them down to earthly things. It is so hard to keep your mind set on things above and on earth and on eternal things. And our earthly, daily, temporal responsibilities are what threaten to always drag our hearts back down to the earth, back down to temporal things. The Bible pictures the world as being in spiritual darkness, in the black, in the nighttime. And they're asleep, and they can't see what's going on. They don't know what the deal is. Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light." 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says the same thing. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that the day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and hope, the hope of salvation as a helmet." We're in a war, and so we need to maintain a constant state of readiness and alertness. We need to be awake. We're in the last days. Things are getting serious. The stakes are getting higher and higher. And we can't afford to mess around. We can't afford to be in a fog when it comes to spiritual realities. And it's the common, everyday, earthly realities of life that tend to drag you into that fog. That's why going to a parent-teacher conference can be such a threat to your spiritual life. We need to be watchful and pray. We need both watchfulness and prayer if we're going to guard against not only sinful distraction, but non-sinful distractions that threaten to bring our thinking down to an earthly plane. The third threat that Jesus mentions in that passage is the Great Tribulation. That's just talking about the end times. The whole context is about the end times. He says, "Be always on the watch and pray," verse 36, "that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man." That's talking about the coming Great Tribulation. If you're not alert and watchful and on your guard now, then when the tribulation comes, you won't be able to stand. If you don't prepare now with prayer and watchfulness now, then when the tribulation comes, you won't stand then. You won't be able to handle it. Which brings us to the fourth danger in the passage, and that is an ironic one, but it's the second coming itself, being found asleep at the second coming. In fact, turn to Mark 13. Second coming is the greatest reality there is. Second coming is a wonderful thing. It's our greatest hope. Nothing should generate more joy in your heart than the second coming. Nothing should, the anticipation for that should eclipse absolutely everything else in your life. That's the greatest thing. However, it's also a threat and a danger. Because if he returns and finds you asleep, there's going to be a price to pay. Mark 13, same context, still talking here about end times. And he says in verse 33, "Be on guard, be alert." And there's our same word again. Be alert, watch. "You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. And if he comes back suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Don't let him come back and find you sleeping. Now, think about this for a second. We know in this parable who the master represents and what the return of the master represents. That's the second coming, right? But think about this. What does the threat represent? What is it that you're guarding the house against? What does it mean that you are to guard your master's house? As I thought about that this week, I was thinking, I don't know what else that could possibly mean other than guarding the church. It's your responsibility to stand guard over the church. That's what it has to mean. You're standing guard over the rest of the servants in the house to protect them, right? Through prayer. And it's through prayer that you do that. That's what this word means, is to guard someone else against the danger. So in this parable, Jesus is characterizing your Christian life as a guard duty, where it's your responsibility to protect the rest of the house from danger. That's the most natural meaning of the word. That's exactly what this word means. It means to stand duty to protect others from a threat. In fact, the same word is used in Hebrews 13:17, where it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Talking about church leaders. They keep watch, same word, alert. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. The reason the Bible calls the church members to be submissive to the leaders in the church is because those leaders stand guard on guard duty over you to protect you spiritually. It's our job as church leaders to stand guard and protect you against spiritual threats. And we do so as men who are going to have to give an account someday to the Lord on how well guarded and well protected you ended up being under our care. So all that gives you some background into what this word means. It means to protect somebody, to stand guard in order to protect somebody. And that's what we're called to do for each other. And you take that, with that in mind, you go back to Ephesians 6, and you plug that idea into this word. And so what he's saying here in verse 18 is, with reference to this all-out prayer of the Spirit, being on guard duty, that's what the word means, being on guard duty in all perseverance and petition concerning all the saints. See that? It's not just talking about alertness. It's talking about guarding the rest of the saints. Does it mean that we should pray with alertness to spiritual realities? Yes, it does. But more than that, it means that we are to be on guard concerning all the saints in our prayers. You need to be especially vigilant in praying for those people who are sitting around you right now, because it is your God-given responsibility to protect them from danger through prayer. In a war, the soldiers are protected by other soldiers, right? You don't cover yourself. You don't provide your own cover. It's your responsibility to be on guard for the rest of us, to stand guard, and you do that through prayer. There are people who are sitting around you right now who are about to be ambushed. That guy sitting in front of you, that lady a couple rows behind you, that little kid you watched walk out, whatever. He may be, at this very moment, right in the crosshairs of the enemy's big guns. And the trigger is just about to be pulled. And you're the only one who can step in, because nobody else is thinking about that particular person right now. Just you. The Holy Spirit's only brought him into your heart. And the enemy has his sights set on him, and you need to be alert enough to see that and take serious action, all out prayer in the Spirit, in order to protect that person on behalf of that person so that he won't get shot. Now, you might be thinking, well, surely God isn't going to let the guy get shot just because I failed to pray. Well, if that were the case, why would Paul be urging us to all-out prayer for all the saints? Why is it so urgent? Is it really true that God isn't going to allow somebody to get shot? Let me ask you, does God ever allow a saint to get blasted by a shot from the enemy? Of course he does. Of course he does. If you think, oh, if I don't pray, someone else will, you know, it'll get taken care of. Listen, God may very well let somebody take a shot if you fail to pray. And if you think that's against the character of God, just ask yourself this. What if I don't take care of my son? Do you think God might allow him to get hurt? If I go to a dangerous neighborhood and there's a whole lot of bullies and I send out my little boy out unprotected on his own and just say, you know, go walk through this neighborhood, is there a chance God may allow him to get beat up? Yeah, of course. It happens all the time. Do Christians ever get beat up? Yeah. It happens in the physical world. Why can't it happen in the spiritual realm? If you fail to pray for the one that God wants you to pray for, there is a distinct possibility God may just allow that person to get beat up. It may very well be in God's perfect plan to allow him to get hammered if you fail to pray for him, protect him through prayer, but to be protected if you do pray. Standing on guard and praying for one another is critical. It's crucial. It's just like physically defending somebody. If you're going to be, you need to be good at it. And if you're going to be good at it, you're going to have to know what you're doing. You know, I mean, if you're physically doing that, if you're a bodyguard, then you're going to take some martial arts course. You're going to try and figure out what the threats are. You want to be good at your job. Well, it's the same with standing on guard to protect a saint. If you're going to protect a particular saint from his temptations that he faces, and you're going to be any good at that at all, you're going to have to know that guy well enough to know what kinds of temptations he's susceptible to, right? You're going to need to know what time of day he's likely to face those temptations so you can pray for him then. You need to know what a whole lot about his family situation, about his devotional life, about his circumstances at work. That's what it means to be on guard. If you're going to protect him against the threat of the worries of this life, you're going to have to know what kind of worries he struggles with, right? I mean, if you spend all your energy praying for him to be protected from being weighed down about financial worries, Lord, please don't let him get bogged down with financial worries. And it turns out the guy's not worried about finances. He's worried about, you know, his heart failing and his physical health or something like that. And you're off track. You're going to be praying for the wrong thing along the wrong lines. And so the thing that he really struggles with doesn't even enter your prayers. What good is that going to do? Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute. Does it really have to be that specific? I mean, God knows what he needs, doesn't he? Can't I just say, God, you know what he needs, just give him what he needs? Can't I just pray generally? Why do I have to know all the specifics and pray specifically? Well, yeah, you can pray generally. I mean, if you want, you can just pray generally and just say, Lord, just protect him in general from whatever the threat is. In fact, why even mention the threat? Why, if you're long praying generally, why not just say, Lord, just do whatever's best for him? As a matter of fact, as long as you're going down that track, why not just say, why even specify that guy at all? Why not just say, Lord, do what's best for everybody? Just do what's best. You see the problem with that? You follow that line of thinking to its logical extreme, and you end up just being so general in your prayers that you don't pray. I mean, just think of all the time we could save ourselves if we, instead of praying all the time, all these specifics, if just once a day we just said, God, don't forget, do everything good. The problem with that is that's not how Scripture teaches us to pray. God wants us to pray about specifics. You know, when Jesus went out and prayed all night long, what do you think he was doing? You think he was out there just saying, God, don't forget to do everything good. Do everything good. Do everything good. Do everything. No. Obviously, he's praying about enough specifics that it took him all night long. And it's not vain repetition. So, in order for it to last all night long, he had to have some specifics in mind that he was praying about. God wants specifics. Not because he doesn't already know what's on your mind, not because he doesn't already know what he needs to do, but because he loves you and he wants relational interaction with you. The closer you are to someone relationally, the more specific you are when you talk, right? I mean, somebody you don't even know, some acquaintance comes up, says, how are you doing? What do you say? Fine. One word, fine. Somebody, your best friend comes up, asks the same question, you might talk for a half an hour. You say more and you're much more specific the closer you are with someone. So being specific is part of relational intimacy. And beyond that, God wants you to be specific in your prayers because he knows that that's what's best for you. That's what's most profitable for you spiritually. The more specific your request, the more obvious it is when God answers those requests. When you pray generally, how can God answer your prayers in any sort of fashion that you know he's answering them? How can you glorify him when you see an answer? You know, you pray, God bless all the missionaries, and you pray that every night. Well, are you ever going to get to some day where you're just walking along and you see, wow, look at all the missionaries, they're so blessed. God answered my prayers. No, you're not going to see it. You're not going to see any specific answers, so you're not going to be able to glorify God for responding to that particular prayer. So, all that to say, if we're going to be any good at our job of standing on guard duty for one another, then we're going to have to get to know each other. Love is an integral part of this. That's why leadership has been working so hard over the past months to develop the small group ministry and to build that thing. And we have, you know, we've got a long way to go. We've got a lot of work left to do. But in the meantime, I hope each one of you realize that if you're waiting for us to come up with some sort of system to match you all up with wonderful small groups and all that, if you're waiting for that before you begin fulfilling the one another commands, you're wasting a lot of precious time. You cannot afford to wait around for us. I mean, I don't know what we'll ever come up with and what it'll be like, but if you're not involved in at least one significant friendship outside of your family in this church, I'm talking about the type of friendship where you confess your sins to one another and you sharpen each other like iron sharpens iron, and you challenge each other and hold each other accountable, and you teach each other and admonish one another and all those kinds of things. If you're not in a relationship like that, there are a whole lot of commands in the New Testament that you are not obeying. Don't wait for us to come up with some magic program for you to pursue that. Just find somebody and say, hey, let's get together once a week and talk about each other's walk with the Lord. You know, my wife is doing that with one of her friends. They get together for coffee every Wednesday, and they just sit down with the sermon manuscript and they go through it and they kind of challenge each other. How are you doing on this? And what are you doing here? And they pray for each other. And it's just made a phenomenal difference in both of their lives. It's been a wonderful thing. Just find somebody and ask them to do that. And if they say no, just ask somebody else. And just keep finding somebody. It's urgent. I mean, if you're looking for a job, you'd put some energy into it. This is more important than that. It's critical because this is how we love one another. I told you love and prayer are connected. They are. In fact, sometimes in Scripture they're used synonymously. Like in Matthew 5:44, when Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Loving and praying are the same thing in that verse. That's the way you love, is by praying. Let me ask you something. Is love important? I mean, isn't it the greatest commandment? Love God and love your neighbor. And love is doing what's in someone else's best interest. That's what love is. And nothing is more in someone's best interest than praying to God to bless that person. One of the most wonderful things about love is the more you love, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the more you love, the less suffering God is going to have to send into your life. Because the more connected you are going to be with other people's suffering. You know, suffering can have its work in your life if it happens to you or if it happens to someone you love. Because if you think about it, since the best thing that could ever happen to us is to be driven into desperate dependence upon God, that's the best thing. And since trials do that, trials tend to make you desperately dependent, then it seems like the best thing that could possibly happen to you would be for God to send you constant pain and suffering all the time. That'd be the biggest favor he could do you, right? Well, the more love you have, the less necessary that is, because you don't have to suffer all the time with your own suffering, because there's other people's suffering that you can enter into through compassion. I don't always need to be in constant disaster, have a constant disaster going in my life, because so many of you have so many disasters that's plenty for me to deal with as long as I love you. That's going to keep me desperately dependent on God and broken before Him and crying out to Him in neediness, if I love you. There always has to be some amount of pain in the body in order for us to know that we need to go to the doctor, right? But the pain doesn't always have to be in the same place. It doesn't always have to be in the elbow or the shoulder. It could be in the knee or in the ankle. And so it can move around. It doesn't matter where it is in the body. The whole body feels it, and the whole body feels the need to go to the doctor. So it stands to reason that the more you grow and progress in love, in praying for all the saints, the less suffering God's going to need to pour into your life. Now, I'm not saying if you're in constant suffering that it's because of prayerlessness, but it might be. God has other purposes for suffering, but sometimes this may be the case where if you isolate yourself so much from everybody emotionally so that you're on your own, you don't love anybody, you don't have any compassion for anybody, so you don't enter into anybody else's suffering, then in order for anything to be worked in your life through suffering, you're going to have to suffer yourself. And so by cutting yourself off from the body, you might create more suffering that God has to send into your life, which is ironic, because usually when people separate themselves from the body, they do it because they don't want to get hurt, right? I can't develop any close, intimate, personal friendships. I tried that. I got hurt. I don't want to get hurt again. I'm just going to go off on my own little area here. And so they don't realize that by doing that, they're setting themselves up to get hurt even more because God has to send them suffering. If your goal is to avoid being hurt, you are in the wrong religion. You're on the wrong planet, for that matter. That's just part of this life. And if all that isn't particularly motivating to you, think about this. We know that God answers prayer, right? God does answer prayer. Do you believe that? Okay. We know that if we pray in the Spirit, God will be responsive to that. He's shown that in Scripture. Every single prayer in the book of Acts is answered yes. God prefers to do things through answer to prayer. When God wants to do something, He doesn't just do it. He brings somebody to pray for it, and then He does it in response to that prayer. That's the way God likes to operate. For example, with Job's friends, when God announced to Job's friends that He was going to forgive them and He was going to overlook what they had done, He said, "I'm planning on doing that. I'm planning on doing it in response to Job's prayers for you." Job 42:8, "My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly." That's the way God wants to operate, through people's prayers. So, think about this. Do you believe that God will respond to earnest prayers for someone's protection? Will God respond to that? And do you believe that God wants to do that through prayer, rather than just doing it without prayer, to do it in response to prayer? Then doesn't it follow that if you fail to pray, to some degree, that person will be left unprotected, or may very well be left unprotected? If you aren't motivated to do the hard work of getting to know people well enough to really pray for them, then it may, if you want to get motivated, it may help to just spend some time thinking about the harm that could befall that person if you fail to pray. Because if we're going to say that prayer really does protect people from serious harm, then we also have to say that the lack of prayer will result in them suffering serious harm. You can't have it both ways. If there are real benefits that come from prayer, then those benefits are going to have to be lacking when there's no prayer. Otherwise, it's meaningless to pray. If the benefits are going to happen anyway, whether you pray or not, then it's not true to say that prayer changes things and God answers prayer. This particular principle is what's had the hugest impact on me of everything that I've been studying in the last couple of weeks. This has really turned my life upside down, just realizing this. Because it seems obvious. I don't know why I didn't realize it before, but I always believed prayer works. I mean, I always believed God answered prayer. I believe that with all my heart. What I didn't seem to realize before this study is what should be the obvious corollary to that, and that is, if prayer works, then prayerlessness doesn't work. Prayer, for me, in my life, was getting so it didn't seem all that urgent to me, because somehow, in the back of my mind, I was thinking, well, if I don't pray for this, God will probably do it anyway. And so there was no urgency. It seemed like if I don't pray, he'll go ahead and just do it anyway. He won't. What I'm realizing here is in many cases, he won't. He'll actually allow it to go undone just because I failed to pray. Again, otherwise saying that God answers prayer would be meaningless. So, how do you pray for a saint? You pray as one who is standing guard against dangerous enemies who want to destroy that saint. You pray for strength against temptation, protection against deception and error, and deliverance from foolishness. And you do so in such a way as where you really believe that if you fail to pray, that person is really at risk. That's the first principle. Secondly, second principle here in the second half of verse 18, is when you pray for a saint, pray persistently. He says, literally, it says, being on guard in all perseverance and petition concerning all the saints. Perseverance is a critical part of it. You don't often read a parable where the writer tells the purpose of the parable right off the bat, the very first verse of the parable, but that's what we get in Luke 18. Turn to Luke 18, where he tells us right up front exactly what the parable means. In verse 1, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So the point is there, Luke's saying, look, if you're going to miss the point of this parable, don't miss it. Let me just tell you right up front. The purpose is so that you learn to pray and not give up. Always pray and not give up. All right, verse 2. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her continual coming. It's kind of a comical picture there. The judge actually recognizes he's an unjust judge. And so even though I'm an unjust judge and I don't care about justice, I'm still going to give her justice just so she doesn't bug me. Verse 6. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, we all know God's idea of quickly is different than our idea of quickly. But the point of the parable is that if an unjust judge, like this crumb in this story, will respond to persistence, how much more will a loving father respond to persistent prayer? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. God will respond to us as quickly as he possibly can without spoiling his perfect plan for you. In Luke 11, right after Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, he tells another parable about persistence. Turn to Luke 11, verse 5. So then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine is on a journey and has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If a neighbor who has already said no will eventually get out of bed, wake up his kids in the middle of the night in response to persistence, how much more will a loving Heavenly Father do that? God wants to give us the things that we ask for, but only in response to prayer, and especially in response to persistent prayer, continual prayer, faithful prayer. Now, why do you suppose that is? Why does he want us to persistently pray? Why does God require arduous, persistent effort in prayer? Why not just give us the answer, yes or no, right off the bat? If he's going to say yes, say yes. If he's going to say no, just do it. Why not do that immediately? Well, for one thing, I would suggest there's, if he did that, there would be no way for us to distinguish the important from the trivial. I mean, if he answered every prayer immediately and there's no difference in the time we pray for things, prayer for the salvation of a loved one would be right at the same level as, you know, pray, Lord, let me make it to the gas station without running out of gas or something. There'd be no way to distinguish important things from non-important things. Knowing how important the various things are in your heart is very, very valuable information for you to have. And you can get that information by looking at your prayers and examining how persistent you are in praying for that thing. I might have myself convinced that the ministry of the local church, based on our study of Ephesians, the ministry of the local church is supremely important. And in comparison to that, you know, getting a promotion at work or something is much less important. But if I look at my prayer life and I find I'm praying 3 times longer and 3 times harder for the promotion than I am for the ministry of the local church, that reveals the priorities of my heart. So it's helpful for examining the condition of your own heart. It's also helpful when you want to express to God that something is especially important to you. If you want to communicate that to God, the fact that he's more responsive to more persistent prayer enables you to express to him as much as you want how important something is. So I can show God by praying 10 times longer, 10 times more passionately for one thing than another thing. I can express to God how important that thing is to me. We express the passions of our heart by our persistence in prayer. That's why it's so important to God that we be persistent, because He wants us to be passionate. So Jesus taught two full parables on the importance of persistence to make this point. And more than that, He built it into His church. You look into the book of Acts and you see this built right into the church. The fact that His church is, more than anything else, characterized by prayer that's persistent and continuous and constant and ongoing. Acts 1:14, really great summary of the whole book in one way. He says they all joined together constantly in prayer. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to prayer. In Acts 6, the apostles appointed the 7 to take care of the widows so that the apostles could give their full time to prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts 10:2, Cornelius gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Acts 12:5, the church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. And then you get into Romans 1:9. God is my witness, says Paul, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Ephesians 1:16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Colossians 1:19, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we always thank God for all of you. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we always thank God continually. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day we pray most earnestly. 2 Timothy 1:3, night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Can you say that to people? I have to be honest. There's sometimes I tell people, well, I've been praying for you. And really what I mean is I prayed twice. 30 seconds each time. Paul says, night and day, constantly, never stopped. That's the way Jesus was. That's the way the early church was. That's the way the Apostle Paul was. And that's the way we're commanded to be. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. Romans 12:12, be faithful in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, our verse, pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all prayers and with all perseverance. Keep on praying for all the saints. He wants us to persist. If that person that God expects you to be praying for in this church is going to be able to stand firm in this war, you are going to have to be on guard, alert, and vigilant, and you're going to have to pray constantly and persistently for that person. It's one of the things we learned when we used to have our prayer leader ministry, where we would pray for someone every day, for week after week, month after month, year after year. And many of us learned something about persisting in prayer. Some of you have prayed for a loved one for 20, 30 years. You prayed for decades, and then you finally see the Lord answer that prayer. Persistence. And then he adds one more all at the end of verse 18 for good measure here. He says, regarding this, standing firm in all perseverance and petition concerning all the saints. Pray for all the saints. Now that obviously doesn't mean you pray for every single Christian on the planet. That would be impossible. Fairly often in Scripture, the word all means all kinds, not every individual. It means all. It doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. So the point is that there shouldn't be any category of Christian that's outside of who you're willing to pray for. You should pray for your friends. You should pray for the people that get on your nerves. You should pray for everybody. You should pray for the attractive people and the unattractive people. So I think the point here is just there should be no favoritism in your prayers. Now, is it appropriate to pray more for those who are closer to you? Absolutely. You have more responsibility to pray for those that the Lord has placed around you than you do for others. But we should never have favoritism in our love. And favoritism is when you favor somebody for invalid reasons. That's the definition of favoritism. You know, for reasons like attractiveness or wealth or intelligence or something like that. Can't pray for every individual, but we should never exclude anyone from our prayers because of what kind of person he is, or because we don't particularly care for that person, or something like that. So pray for all the saints. I want to wrap this up this morning by returning to that principle one more time about if prayer works, then prayerlessness doesn't work. I want to explore that just a little bit more, because I just think it's so important to understand that. If prayer is this important, I mean, it's so important that it's worth not doing the things that you're going to have to set aside in order to pray. Because, face it, in order, if you're going to pray more than you're praying right now, you're going to have to knock something else out of your life, right? I mean, in my life, if I increase my prayer time during the day, I'm going to have to cut out something really important, like ministry to people or studying God's Word. You're going to have to eliminate that to some degree. So if it's really worth sacrificing the things that you have to sacrifice in order to do it, if prayer is that crucial in the battle, if it's so important that we got to put on the spiritual armor with all out prayer, every kind of prayer, every opportunity for prayer, and to do that we need the power of the Holy Spirit. If prayer is that critical in the warfare, then what does it tell us about the casualties that we suffer in the battle? Isn't it logical to conclude that many of the problems we have in the churches could be due to prayerlessness? If it's really true that God will bless us in response to prayer, then where there is not blessing, shouldn't we assume that it could be because of prayerlessness in that area? This would be good for us to think about next time we have a complaint about the church or a complaint about somebody in the church. Think about the complaints that you have. Could it be that God has ordained that the solution to that problem will come only through your earnest, heartfelt prayers, faithful, continuous prayers? And so the problem is continuing to persist because instead of praying, you're complaining. If you see some glaring weakness in some area of ministry, or maybe there's a person in the church who gets on your nerves, and every time you see that person or hear that person, you have these negative thoughts about them, and in your mind you're saying, yes, I am critical of that ministry. I am critical of that thing. I am critical of that person, but rightly so. There are real problems. When that happens, maybe the best response would be to double check your prayer life for that person. Maybe the best response would be to say, oh, the elders are doing a terrible job in this area. I wonder if I've spent enough time praying for them. I wonder if I failed to pray as I should, and that's why they're not doing a good job. You know, that ministry in our church over there, you know, it's not up to par. It's fall, you know, I wonder if God is allowing that particular ministry to fall apart because I have been so lackadaisical in my prayer for that ministry and my prayers for the people in that ministry. Or you see someone, you say, oh, that guy just drives me crazy. He's uncommitted, he's unfaithful, he's unreliable. Or, you know, that woman, she's a gossip, she's a complainer, she's selfish, she doesn't seem to care about spiritual things, she's off track. I wonder if she's like that because I've sinned against God by failing to pray for her. Why aren't more souls being saved at Creekside? Is it because we don't have enough programs for evangelism? Or could it be because we only have about 10% of our church that's at prayer meeting on Sunday nights? Or could it be that it's because our prayer meeting is an hour instead of 2 hours? Or could it be that it's because we're so casual and lax in our prayer instead of being earnest and desperate in our prayers? I wonder what this church would be like if every time somebody had a complaint, instead of leaving or complaining or gossiping about it, they just got on their face and cried out to God and fasted and beseeched Him persistently with loud cries and tears and said, Lord God, please restore this ministry. Please give some wisdom and leadership to Daryl for once. I mean, give him the ability to do what he... We desperately need this, God. Please, souls are at stake here. Please help us. If there's a significant problem somewhere in the kingdom of God and I haven't poured out my soul in desperate prayer about that thing, what business do I have complaining about it? What business do I have even thinking about it? I have to say, this has been a very, very convicting principle for me this week. I don't really have much of a problem, I don't think, with complaining about things in this church. But I do struggle sometimes with complaining about things in the Christian world outside of the church. Outside of this church, you know, I'm driving along. I hear some brother in Christ on the radio who's not doing a good job interpreting God's word. He's misinterpreting it, teaching the wrong thing. Instead of beating up on him in my mind and thinking, oh, you know, that'd be a good sermon illustration for error, you know, or something. instead of doing that, why don't I fall on my knees in desperate prayer and say, oh God, your word is not being honored here. People are being led astray. Only you have the power to reverse the situation. Please bring this dear brother back on track to have a greater understanding and skill with your word so that he would teach correctly your truth and rightly divide your word. Please, God. Why don't I ask myself, is this guy leading people astray on the radio because I failed to earnestly pray? If prayer works, then when things aren't working, maybe there's a lack of prayer. Well, many of you have mentioned to me this past week about last Sunday's message was particularly convicting to you. A number of you have said that. Perhaps some of you feel somewhat convicted by this week's message. Let me ask you, I know some of you, your prayer life is wonderful, it's just what it should be, and all you have to do is keep going on that, but some of us need to make some changes. Let me just ask, how many of you have decided that you really need to make some significant changes in your prayer life? Okay, almost everybody. The reason you rose your hands is because you want to be doers of the word, right? Not just hearers. Is that true? You don't want to just hear it and then walk out the door and it doesn't make an impact. You want to do it. You want to do it. And James 1, 22 to 25 explains how to do that. We talked about this in Sunday school. And that passage shows us that the key to getting it into your actions, into your daily life, the key to that is, bad news for some of us, memory. It's all about memory. He says, not forgetful hearers, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. That man will be blessed in what he does. Verse 25. So the only way to get this into your actions is remembering it. And so I want to urge you all this morning who raised your hand. Don't leave this building this morning until you have made some specific plans of exactly what steps you're going to take to reach your goal of changing your prayer life. I promise your prayer life will not change just by having sat here and listened to a sermon. It won't. You're going to have to make some plans. Here's one idea. How about making a commitment to start faithfully coming to Sunday night prayer meetings? It's only 1 hour twice a month. Almost everybody has time. You could do that if it were important to you. Corporate prayer is the missing ingredient in many, many people's prayer lives. We're supposed to use all different kinds of prayer, and a lot of you are really strong with private prayer, but a little weak with corporate prayer. And so that's the missing ingredient. Why not do that? Why not just make a commitment just to start doing that? I realize a lot of you can't come on Sunday nights. I understand that. Some of you have other commitments on those nights. Some of you live too far away to be coming on Sunday nights. You got things going. I understand that. But I also have to believe that there are a number of you who are just like me. And if I'm honest with you, I'll have to say there are plenty of times when on a Sunday I will come home from church and I am dead tired. And I'm comfortable and I'm just sitting there, or I get involved in some project or some enjoyable thing or whatever. And sometimes, to be honest with you, just between you and me and all the people who listen to the radio, sometimes there are Sundays where if I weren't the pastor here, I probably wouldn't show up to prayer meeting. And I have to believe that there are some of you who are like me. You just get comfortable in your living room. You just forget you're in a war because something's on TV. You know, you had a nice meal, and you just obviously we forget we're in a war, given some of the excuses we have for not coming, and we forget about the power that's available in corporate prayer, and we forget how important it is, and we forget that people are at risk if we don't pray for them, and we forget that we're lacking in the area of corporate prayer, and we forget how much is riding on whether or not we're faithful to pray in the Spirit with all prayer on all occasions and all opportunities. And we forget that we're called to be awake and alert and vigilant and on guard and to stand guard with all perseverance, praying for all the saints. We forget that. Why not just make a commitment to start coming to that? And if you're resisting that, you really could do it, but you're just resisting. Ask yourself, why? Why am I resisting? What's the big disaster that's going to happen in your life if you just start coming on Sunday night for prayer? What terrible, horrible thing is going to happen in your life if you commit to double your prayer time each day? Just do it. Find out think through what change the Lord would have you make. And coming to Sunday night prayer is just a suggestion. But if you think through what kind of change the Lord would have you make, make the decision to take some steps and get that done. To make those changes. And make a plan and find somebody and become accountable. Just announce it to somebody. Say it out loud to somebody. This is what I plan on doing. This is what I'm going to do. Commit to that. And then brace yourself for blessing from heaven beyond anything you ever dreamed. Let's pray. Lord God, it's our earnest request that you make us more of a praying church. And Lord, I bless your name for the prayer warriors we have in this church and the countless hours and thousands of hours that have been offered to you in prayer over these last five and a half years of this church's life, where your saints have been on their knees crying out to you in prayer. But Lord, I fear that as committed as many are to prayer, generally speaking, for the whole church, we are not where we should be. I fear that when I read these verses like Ephesians 6:18, it just seems like such a radical call to persistent prayer, loving prayer, where we really are on guard, guarding all the saints. Lord, some of us need to make commitments to start building these kinds of friendships where we can pray this way for others. We're just praying for ourselves and our family. Lord, I don't want anybody to be manipulated by rhetoric and to be pushed into something because of an emotional response and outside of the convicting ministry of your Holy Spirit. Just make us think clearly, Lord. And to be earnest to obey you. And to realize how desperately dependent we are on you and others around us are, so that we would pray. Amen.